on this day, and we know exactly when that happened, and I'll get to that. It's kind of cool. So, but we're going to, we're just going to look through the scriptures. We're going to read most of this for a little while here. It's going to be me reading the scriptures. You can read along if you can see that well, but I'm just going to read the account from scripture, because scripture is more powerful than Keith. So, we're going to get some Bible into us, and this is the story. It's really cool. Now, on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already removed from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. That's how John referred to himself, so that's John. And said to them, "They have taken the Lord from the tomb, and we do not know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple left, and they were going to the tomb. The two were running together. And the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And he stooped to look in and saw the linen wrappings lying there. However, he did not go in. So Simon Peter also came, following him. And he entered the tomb and he looked at the linen wrappings lying there and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So the other disciple, who had first come to the tomb, also entered then, and he saw and believed. For they did not yet understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. I love the detail in this. I'm going to keep reading, but one of the themes to pick up on here is that, first of all, the Gospels were not written by historians. Right? These guys were fishermen, they were tradesmen. Mark, who wrote one of the Gospels, was probably in his mid-20s or late-20s when he wrote it, and he was a teenager when the events happened. So these are amateur historians, but I love the way the detail and the narrative just flows in this way. It's very natural, right? You read this, and this isn't a contrived story put together by religious elites 100 years later. This is stuff that happened. And here and there in the different Gospels, there are details of history that for a long time they thought, well, you know, the historians were looking back at saying, well, the Bible's not historically accurate. It's a religious book. We can't take it seriously, until one after another, some of the historical things that were mentioned in the Bible just got confirmed one after another, like Pontius Pilate, all these things. So we're going to look at that a little later in this. But look at the naturalness of the flow. Like, you got these two guys running. John's running faster than Peter, but Peter's more of a bold guy, so he's the one who just goes into the tomb and checks it out. John's a little more reverent, like it's a tomb, right? They have religious sort of issues about tombs and being around tombs and stuff. Peter's like, I'm going in. So Peter goes in and he sees these details like that. But Mary, who was at the start of this passage, she's still standing outside too. These guys come with her and then they go, and she's still standing outside the tomb. She has no idea what happened. But Mary was standing outside the tomb weeping. So as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet where the body of Jesus had been lying. Those guys came, and they went so fast away that they missed this chance to see angels here. And she's still there. She's distraught about this. And this is really cool, because women's testimony was not given that much cred back in the time, right? But here, God is really honoring this woman who had followed Jesus for all these times, you know, the length of his ministry, and he appears to her, first angels and then him. So the angels, they say to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they put him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, and yet she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" Thinking that he was the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him in Hebrew, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father and my God and your God." And Mary Magdalene came and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord," and that he had said these things to her. So it's interesting that Jesus appears to her. She doesn't recognize him. I mean, she's distraught, obviously, so she might not be looking at him clearly, but even when she addressed him, she still thought he was the gardener. So there's something that's different about Jesus' appearance from when they knew him before. And you'll see in the next story that the same thing sort of happens away. Either they're not being allowed to see, or he's just not really as recognizable as he was before. So I don't know what the answer to that is, but it's very interesting to her. And this, again, reads like something that people just wouldn't make this up, right? There's something supernatural going on here. This isn't just a religious document written later. You wouldn't include odd things like that. You just wouldn't. So the narrative here and sort of the candor with which this is written seems to be a really natural flow, and it's because it's true, this happened. Like, and from this time on, like, the whole old the ancient world of the Romans was turned upside down by the faith of these people who over and over and over and over declared, "We saw this. This is not something made up. You're not listening to fables or anything like that. This happened." And they would go to their graves saying, "This happened." And it's airtight. Like, Jesus existed. He did something. Something occurred with him that changed the way these people lived. It changed their entire outlook on life, so that they went on to change the world. So this is the same day. This is an account from Luke. So this would have happened probably in the afternoon and then into the evening. We were looking at the morning already. But, and behold, on that very day, two of them, these are disciples, but not disciples whose names we knew. One of them's name's Cleopas, as we'll see, and the other one, we don't know what his name was. But Luke, who was maybe the most professional in putting the history together, gives this account. Mark just mentions it in about a sentence, but Luke gives all this detail. And behold, on that very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, which was 60 stadia from Jerusalem. That's about 7 miles. Stadia is the word that we get stadium from. So you can kind of think that the length is about 600 feet. And they were talking with each other about all these things which had taken place. While they were talking and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" And they came to a stop, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you possibly the only one living near Jerusalem who does not know about the things that happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What sort of things?" And they said to him, "Those about Jesus the Nazarene, who proved to be a prophet mighty in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who is going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. But also some women among us left us bewildered. When they were at the tomb early in the morning and did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. And so some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just exactly as the women also had said, but him they did not find. And then he said to them, 'You foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to come into his glory?' Then, beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things written about himself in all the scriptures. And they approached the village where they were going, and he gave the impression that he was going farther. And so they strongly urged him, saying, 'Stay with us, for it is getting toward evening, and the day is now nearly over.' So he went in to stay with them. And it came about, when he had reclined at the table with them, that he took the bread and blessed it, and he broke it and began giving it to them. And then their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to one another, 'Were our hearts not burning within us when he was speaking to us on the road while he was explaining the scriptures to us?' And they got up that very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 gathered together and those who were with them, saying, 'The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon.' They began to relate their experiences on the road and how he was recognized by them at the breaking of the bread." So this is an interesting story. These guys are walking along. They're sad, they're confused, because not only was Jesus' death extremely confusing and distressing for them, and then they have these women come and say, no, he wasn't in the tomb, and these angels said that he's alive. Now they're walking along, and Jesus appears. Again, they don't recognize him. It's odd. So, but this time it says they were prevented from recognizing him. So they say, this is why we're upset, and he starts explaining all the scriptures. I mean, wouldn't you have wanted to? I've always wanted to be in on exactly what he said during that. It would have just been the most amazing thing. But so their hearts are burning within them, and they go to the place that they're going to stay. It reaches dinner time, and by the time the food has come, he breaks the bread, and in the breaking of the bread, he gives thanks, and they recognize him, and he vanishes just like that. So, having walked 7 miles, dawdled around while dinner was getting ready, while they were going, they decide to walk back to Jerusalem another 7 miles. And when they get there, they have this story, and this is the only time this is mentioned, that they get to those who were gathered, the 11, and those who were with them were saying, the Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. And we don't have any other record of that. That's all we get about that entire thing. We don't know what, where, what was said, nothing. This is the only reference to that thing. So, like, again, these guys are amateur historians. They're putting this together. Like, anybody who was a professional about this would have, like, recorded every single thing. It would go on and on and on and on in the details. But the fact that these guys, who were just tradesmen, were writing this down, how they thought, and with the information that they had at hand, it's a very compelling, I think, a very interesting and sort of fresh narrative that we're given here. It just has a really fresh sense to it. And then, back to the passage in John, we're actually going to just continue on. Now, when it was evening on that day, so this is still the first day of the week, so the thing with the women and Peter and John happened in the morning, and then with these two guys on the road happened in the afternoon into the evening, and then they got back to Jerusalem, and now the story picks up in John at that moment. Now when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were together due to fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be to you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. Why would he do that? Because he's raised from the dead, but he still has the scars in his hand and in his side, right? So Jesus, and this is interesting to think about, Jesus in 40 days is going to ascend into heaven with his scars. He still has his scars. His service to God and the sacrifice that he made has permanently marked him as the one who died for humanity. And remember, he became fully a man, so he can really identify with suffering. He bears the scars to this day that prove what he did. He showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples then rejoiced when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them, peace be to you. Just as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, their sins have been forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they have been retained. Okay, so sometime later, maybe the same evening, maybe a couple days later, it's not clear. But Thomas, one of the 12, who was called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see his hands and unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails and put my finger into the place of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe. Which is why he's called Doubting Thomas. But really, if you think about it, in a way, he was kind of trying to be maybe more circumspect or careful and not go off on something. Maybe he's actually, although not believing, trying to be really careful. So I don't really discredit him very much. And then it says, still later, this is the same passage, very next verse, still later, 8 days later, his disciples were again inside and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be to you. Then he said to Thomas, place your finger here and see my hands, and take your hand and put it into my side, and do not continue in disbelief, but be a believer. Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you now believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believed." It's quite an interesting passage there, because Jesus doesn't condemn him, but he does call him on it, right? So he's not believing. But one might think, if Jesus was less gracious than he is, that he might kind of give Thomas a bit of a hard time right here. But no, he's spent years with Thomas. He knows what Thomas is like, right? Thomas is maybe one of the most analytical people on the team. And so he's gracious to Thomas in this moment. It's like, "You're having a hard time believing? I'm not afraid to let you see me, right? And now believe, right? Now that you've seen, believe, right?" Jesus is not afraid to be examined, and in fact, physically is examined, apparently, in order to show that he did, in fact, do what he did do, and he did, in fact, rise from the dead. In fact, Christianity stands any test of historical examination. But this business about him having these scars, it's interesting, and maybe it kind of goes with this verse from Revelation. "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slaughtered, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent into all the earth." Now, Revelation is an apocalyptic book, right? What that means, apocalyptic literature, lots of stuff is kind of written in code, and things are not necessarily as apparent. It's not an ordinary narrative. So symbolism is highly important in a book like Revelation. So the lamb is obviously Jesus in context. A lamb standing as if slaughtered. Right, so Jesus still looks like someone who had been killed. And that's fascinating to me, that when John had this vision in heaven and saw Jesus in the throne room, obviously his scars, probably all of his scars, from the flogging, from the crown, from the nails in his hands, in his feet, the spear in his side, all of those different things, like, they're apparently still part of Jesus. Right? They're still part and parcel of who he is. Like, they're healed, and he's restored, but his glory is actually in the evidence of his sacrifice. Part of his glory resides in the evidence of his sacrifice, that he gave his life for us. Next slide, please. And the one after. So here's some interesting stuff. In the Jewish calendar, I had to hunt around a little bit to find this stuff, but it's actually not as hard to find as you'd think. In the Jewish calendar, the spring, I'm going to read this because I don't want to get this stuff wrong, and it's a little technical. In the Jewish calendar, the spring equinox must fall no more than halfway through the month of Nisan. This leaves only about 15 days in which the death of Jesus could take place, because Passover was the 14th of Nisan. That's declared by in Deuteronomy 12, or in Exodus 12. Right, so a specific day of a specific month, but they used a lunar calendar, and the months kind of float around in the lunar calendar, so you have to kind of work out, when exactly was this. But it centers on the equinox, which is the first day of spring, which in our calendars falls on March 21 to 22. Okay, so that's one ball. Just let that float up there for a sec. And then Roman records indicate that Pilate, who was involved in the trials of Jesus and who was one of the rulers in that part of the world, he was the one who actually gave the order that Christ be crucified. He ruled in Israel from AD 26 to 36, which is 11 years. So that narrows down the number of Passovers at which Jesus could have been crucified. But it gets narrowed down a little bit more, because Pilate had been apparently chastened by the Roman emperor because he was being too harsh on the Jewish people. Amazingly, we have a historical record that he was called to task for this. And so he began to treat the Jewish people a little more gently. And that's probably where the tradition of releasing a prisoner at Passover came along. Remember that whole thing about Barabbas? So should we release this guy or Jesus? And they voted for the murderer. And which brings to mind, actually, this is a joke. You don't tell jokes on Good Friday, but I can tell this now. So there was a little girl, and she was hearing about Good Friday and the whole thing with Barabbas, and she didn't really understand what was going on. She knew at the end that Jesus got crucified. She was pretty bummed out by that. So she goes home. She didn't really understand the whole thing, but she goes, and she's got her Easter bunny, and she's playing with her little Easter bunny, and she said, and they didn't want to release Jesus, but they released the rabbits. I don't think that relates to the Easter bunny. So Pilate had been hard on the Jews, and he got called to task for that. And so this tradition of releasing and being a little more cautious in how he handled matters with the Jews was probably in place. So that puts it in the latter part of Pilate's reign over that area. So this gives us an even smaller window. And then Peter, in his sermon in Acts, after the Holy Spirit had come upon him, he quotes this passage from Joel where it talks about the moon turning to blood. And like, I didn't really know what that was for a long time, but it turns out that like now we have the science in place and the way to do the gravitational studies. I don't really know all of that stuff, but to figure out when eclipses and things took place even thousands of years ago is not the easiest thing. But we have the computer power to do that, and it turns out that one particular lunar eclipse, that's when the moon turns red, occurred smack on a Passover. Right? So Peter quotes this. So it's a current event, right? This is 50 days later that Peter is quoting this scripture and talking about the moon turning to blood. So it's in recent memory that they had a lunar eclipse. Like, they didn't really understand those things. But so it was signs in the heavens. They took that stuff really seriously. So now we know with certainty that Jesus died on April 2nd, A.D. 33, which makes Easter April 5th, A.D. 33. To the day. Like, we know that. That's certain. This happened, people. And the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, he was validated by God for what he did. He was not allowed to see decay. He rose again from the dead, and Jesus validated him for all of history and all humanity to see, and he supported it with historical evidence. So you have to deal with that. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He died for your sins, and God validated that sacrifice by raising him from the dead. And you have to deal with that. Jesus rose from the grave 1,989 years, 1 week, and 4 days ago on the day of the festival of first fruits, which is why Paul writes, "But the fact is, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep." The first fruits. Jesus, the first fruits, the first person raised from the dead in this new regime of resurrection, the first person rose from the dead on the day of First Fruits Festival. And God has tied it all into the festivals, the Jewish festivals. All of those festivals have meanings that are prophetic and they point toward Jesus. And they're meant to be convincing to us, and they are actually convincing proof to anyone who will look carefully at them, that Jesus rose from the dead and he is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior that you need to reckon with, to come to God on his terms, repenting of your sins and receiving the salvation that he gives, which is a full and rich and abundant life. Yeah. So glory to God that he raised Jesus from the dead. His existence and death and resurrection are among the best attested historical facts of all ancient history. We know with more certainty that these things happen than we know that Socrates lived or Plato lived or that they wrote the things that they wrote or Aristotle. We have thousands of portions of scripture preserved in actual fragments of papyrus that have been translated and organized. Like, we know that the Roman Empire was turned upside down on its head because something happened. Something amazing and supernatural happened, and it didn't stop on this day. It kept going, and it's continuing to go on now and transform the world. So that's why Peter felt at ease saying in Acts 4, not too long after these events, maybe a year, "And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among mankind by which we must be saved." If you don't go with Jesus, he is your only chance. Do not miss the opportunity. Do not pass it off. Do not delay. but come and have the abundant forgiveness and the peace that passes understanding, and come, come today. He, Jesus, said to them, so it is written, that the Christ would suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. If you do not have a relationship of peace and joy with Holy Father in heaven, you can have that. There's no wall for you to come and receive that. There's no barrier. You come and you reckon with him as the God who actually is the one who declares what is righteous and what is evil, and you repent of your sins, and you come and the grace is free, and it's completely free. And you live in the power that then lets you overcome those things. You don't work hard to get your life right so that you can have salvation. You come to him so that you have power to work and get your life right. Amen. And be transformed and be given purpose in this world. Right? That is the salvation that Jesus has given, and he's given ample opportunity. He's given ample evidence that he has done this. God has given ample evidence that he's done this, enough to satisfy anybody who will honestly look at it. So don't miss a day. Don't miss an hour. Come. We're gonna close now, but we've got snacks and Easter eggs hunt out there. I'm glad all of you came. I'm excited to see how many people are here and stuff, but happy and glorious Easter, and thank you, God, for what you did. It's amazing. We couldn't have imagined it, and nobody would make this stuff up. So we praise you and give glory to you, Lord, and if you want to come and talk, and if this is the day you have decided to come and reckon with God, come, and it'll be good. It will be very good. So and we're dismissed. Or are we doing more music? I got another song. All right.